And today's reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It is found on page 2 in the New Testament portion of the Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Before Jesus turned water into wine, before he healed lepers, ate with tax gatherers, opened the eyes of the blind, forgave adulterers, and preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, there was a man named John the Baptist. John caught the fascination of the Jewish people because his theatrical presentation reminded them of the prophets that came before. Prophets are like spiritual columnists who reflect the social condition of a culture and point to changes needed to reorient a way forward. When prophets appear, it always signals that God is on the move and change is beginning. A prophet's voice is both thrilling and terrifying at the same time. Listen to John the Baptist's wake-up call as he announces the coming Messiah, and notice what action the people take to prepare for this hopeful time. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So ends the gospel reading.
Okay, so honestly now, what's your reaction when you first saw my sermon title? I'm going to guess you thought, a lot of you probably thought of a dozen reasons, you know, legit plans of how to escape from the sanctuary. You know, like maybe during the next hymn I can just walk right out. Or maybe some of you took the defensive stance. Go ahead, preacher man. Tell me how I'm not good enough. And there might be a few of you here today who are thinking it's about time these people were told the truth about who they really are. It's a funny word, repent. My first reaction whenever I hear repent is to remember this street preacher who used to walk up and down Main Street four seasons, 365 days a week in Manchester, New Hampshire, wearing this sandwich board sign with huge block letters that said, "Repent or perish." And then as he walked by, on the back, it said, "Hell is real." It's one of those flash words, you know, that just evokes these strong reactions to when we hear it. You can't help but infer that somehow you're being categorically judged, or moralistically, some sort of moralistic religious context. And this context paints an image of God that is vengeful, angry, punishing, a God that demands you stop doing all of the things that are most fun in your life, or you'll be summarily crushed. And I think that's because we've really only seen repentance used in that extremist kind of context. And that association sticks. But If you look at the Greek word that's in its original context of the gospel, you find that the meaning is not exactly, or not nearly as harsh as what maybe we've come to attach to it. The word is called metanoia. Metanoia. And metanoia simply means, really, to change your mind, to see differently. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word teshuva is translated as more, it's translated as repentance, but the definition of teshuva is actually just to turn in another direction. In both cases, the idea is to change in such a way that you act differently because you see differently. You clearly understand that the direction you're going in isn't correct. And so there's no real shame attached to repentance at all. There's no guilt in repentance. It's not a strongman arm twist to force compliance. Threats don't change people anyway, ever. But when you have a change of mind, you quite naturally have a change of action. The problem is that we get stuck in these neurological loops, you know? They get the patterns of thinking that get formed very early in life from our experiences, and they stick. They stick like Velcro. That's why I always see the street preacher from Manchester when I hear the word repent. That just comes right back. That's what repent is: judgment, anger, God. Now that I know what the word means, however, I think differently. And I see repentance as a gift, believe it or not. It's a chance for me to realize that I'm going in the wrong direction, to recalibrate that internal GPS and head in the right way again. Now, when Google Maps tells me to repent, I don't feel chastised. You know, I don't yell, "Don't judge me, Google Maps." But overriding these deep grooves in our well-worn neurology takes some intention, some specific intention, and a whole lot of courageousness to open up to the possibility that maybe my default presumption might be wrong, or at least not entirely correct. Today, we are going to hear such a story. Michelle Fornash, who you may know, is a well-published rock star in the world of expressive therapy. Amen. She is a division director and a director of the doctoral program at Lesley University of Expressive Therapies. And closer to home, I am quite proud to say that she has made history here at Trinitarian Congregational Church by becoming the first lesbian to serve openly on our board of deacons. And we are a better church for it. Months ago, Michelle told me about a course that she was taking on white privilege and found, to her great surprise, that she had come to see race differently and was changing her behavior as a result. I asked her if she would share this story, this very personal story, here in church on Martin Luther King Sunday. And to my great delight, she quickly agreed. So, Michelle, are you ready?
I am.
Thank you.
Oh, I feel so tall. Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, join our hearts as we open ourselves to hear things that are difficult to hear, to notice things we would rather not have to notice, and to talk about things that are challenging. Please give us the courage to speak up and speak out when we confront injustice of any kind. Amen. You might be curious as to why there's a white woman in the pulpit on this Martin Luther King Sunday. Hopefully by the end you'll understand. Let me tell you my story of more deeply understanding racism. I was born in 1956 overseas as my father was in the army, but I was raised in the Deep South, in Columbus, Georgia, Fort Benning, Georgia. I entered kindergarten in the fall of 1960. My school was segregated from kindergarten until I was in fifth grade. My father was racist. My mother was complicit in his racism. My father was an outspoken, verbal, and vocal racist. My great uncle, who lived in West Virginia, where my parents were originally from, was a grand dragon in the KKK. My parents and my school taught me explicitly that they believed that white people were better, that black people were different and lesser. My father scolded me when I stepped aside to let a black person pass me on the sidewalk. He told me I should never do that again, but I should rather force them off the sidewalk. I remember that none of this felt fair or right or made sense to me. I couldn't understand how the color of someone's skin could matter. But I didn't dare disagree with my father. He regularly used his loafers on my backside as a way of keeping me in line, and this was no exception. In fifth grade, I made my first black friend as integration had finally made it to the South. It was 1966. One of the first things we wanted to do was touch each other's hair, which we did. Evelyn was a lovely person, and as I got to know her, my experience of black people didn't line up with what my parents were telling me. By high school, my school had become about 50% black, and I made more black friends. This was because they stopped busing the black kids out of the neighborhood to go to school and let them go to the school that was closest to them. I went to college in my hometown, as that's all my parents were willing to pay for. They didn't see much use for a woman to go to college. While in college, I dated a black man behind my parents' back. My father must have become suspicious because he said to me one day that he would rather see me dead than with a black man. My father had his military-issued gun in his bedroom, and I totally believed at that point in time that he would kill me. Over the intervening years, I've done what I thought was right to fight racism. I've never told racist jokes. I've never called people names. I never forced people off the sidewalk. I thought I was being a good person. But over the past several years, I've gotten more involved in understanding racism. When the Black Lives Matter movement started, I decided I needed to do more, and I put a Black Lives Matter sticker on my car, on my office door, and in my yard. I chair a department at my university which has several people of color in it. They've been coming to me, probably because of the stickers that identify me as an ally, to talk about what it is like to be a person of color in a largely white institution. They have talked to me about the exhaustion they feel that comes from being immersed in white culture, a culture that isn't theirs. While I'd clearly grown up with an understanding of personal racism, I began to understand racism and study it, and I began to understand systemic racism. Systemic racism is the racism that allowed the Federal Housing Authority to keep black people out of certain neighborhoods. Systemic racism is a kind of racism that allowed the GI Bill to apply mainly to white veterans and not to black veterans. Systemic racism is a kind of racism that built the bridges on the Long Island Expressway in New York very low, so low that public buses couldn't drive on it, meaning the only people who could get to the beaches were those people who had cars. Systemic racism is a kind of racism that allows white men to be pulled over and not searched for drugs when black men are pulled over and searched for drugs, and we know they're each as likely to have drugs on them. Systemic racism is a kind of racism that replaced slavery with Jim Crow laws and then replaced Jim Crow laws with mass incarceration. This mass incarceration of mostly black and brown men labels them as felons. This strips them of their rights to access food stamps, public housing, and denies them the right to vote forever, even once they are out of prison and have paid their debt to society. Yes, they've made a mistake and they've paid for it, but once you're a felon, you have to admit that on any job application, making it nearly impossible to get a job. You don't have access then to food stamps, which means you can't eat or feed your family. You don't have access to public housing, and if you, as a felon, go visit your family in public housing, your family can be evicted. So basically, we strip away from these mostly black and brown men any chance of having a voice. They lose the opportunity to vote, so they're essentially silenced for the rest of their lives. Systemic racism is intentionally used to erect building blocks of oppression. If you want to learn more about this, This is a great book. It's Michelle Alexander's book, The New Jim Crow, Mass Incarceration in the Age of Colorblindness. In the past couple of years, as the Black Lives Matter movement has come more to the forefront, I've committed myself to actively fight and to become a white ally. A white ally is someone who chooses to use the privilege that we have as white people to call out racism and to work towards dismantling systemic racism. I'm going to share some of the things that I've learned in the hopes that you will join me. One, open your mind to believing that racism exists. You may wish it didn't, but it does. Racism is everywhere on a daily basis. Allow yourself to see it so that you can do something about it. You may think racism is over because we have a biracial president, but I can assure you it isn't over. If you grew up in this country, you are instilled with internalized racism. It lives deep and unrecognized inside of you. You must actively try to unearth it and expel it. Two, don't pretend to be colorblind. Don't pretend that you don't notice race. That only further isolates people of color. Notice and talk about race. Talking about race doesn't make you racist. Let me say that again. Talking about race doesn't make you racist. Talking about race allows you to connect with other people. It's the key that opens the door to understanding other people's experiences. As I said, I put a Black Lives Matter sticker on my office door, and my faculty and staff of color have started to come and talk to me. Three, understand white privilege. This is a privilege we have just by being white and in the dominant culture. White privilege is unearned. It is simply a fact that white people are born with. White people can be seen in many ways. Here are some examples. White people have done atrocious things. We've murdered, we've lynched people, we've been terrorists. Yet as a white person, I don't walk around thinking that people are going to accuse me of a crime because I'm white. People of color don't have that experience. People of color frequently feel they're suspected of criminal behaviors just because they're not white. That is their experience. I've had several faculty and students of color tell me about how they can't shop because shopkeepers follow them around in the store. I've never been followed in a store. You can see white privilege as you look at your kids' curriculum, whether they're in high school or college. U.S. history is generally taught from a white perspective, and it's a required course. Courses like hip-hop culture and the civil rights movements, those are usually electives. Here's another good book to read. This is Debbie Irving's book, Waking Up White and Finding Myself in the Story of Race. She really painfully unpacks what it means to finally understand that you're white and understand the unearned privileges that come with that. You might also want to go to see some of the movies that are out now that I haven't seen yet, Hidden Figures and I'm Not Your Negro, which are coming out. Notice that we didn't hear the stories of these people in history. We're hearing them from the entertainment industry. Four. Notice how race is influencing what is happening in every situation you are in. With whiteness comes a certain power. Notice this in any meetings you attend or run, in the grocery store, in church, at work. How are the voices of people of color being supported or oppressed in these situations? I chair a twice-monthly faculty meeting of 18 people, five of them are people of color. I pay constant attention to who's speaking more, whose voices are being privileged, and whose are being silenced. What do my faculty meetings look like when I view them through the lens of race? People of color, for the most part, are very aware of race. White people don't have to be, but we should be. I can't help support my faculty of color if I'm not paying attention to race. Five, learn about microaggressions. Microaggressions are actions we take that are probably based on unconscious assumptions we make about other people based on race and gender. I've made them. I'll probably make them again. I strive not to, but I make mistakes. Let me give you an example of a microaggression. I have a faculty of color who was talking to me a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me about his sister. He wasn't feeling well, and he was asking his sister all these questions. And I looked at him, and I said, oh, is your sister a nurse? His glare told me immediately that I had offended him. My assumption was, based on my unconscious assumptions, because she was female and she was a person of color, she wouldn't be a doctor. She'd be a nurse. I was wrong. His sister is a doctor. I wanted to collapse in anguish. I was so embarrassed. I'd been trying so hard for so long, and there it was. I just made a blatant mistake. I wanted to get down on my knees and apologize and really just put my soul out there and ask for his forgiveness. But I've learned that this is what's called white fragility. My over-the-top emotional apology would have been more about me and less about the person I had offended. So I've learned to just accept that I'm going to make those mistakes, and I'm going to apologize, and I'm going to move on. And I'm going to tell the person I'm going to work really hard not to make more mistakes like that. I will try to be more aware of my assumptions. 6, educate yourself. Read about racism. Take a class. I took a great class this past fall with a woman named Patty Dye called Hard Conversations, Introduction to Racism, and I learned so much. It's our responsibility as white people to figure this out. We don't need to burden the communities of color to explain racism to us or to educate us. Racism is a white person's problem to fix. Get involved and help fix this. And that's why there's a white woman in your pulpit this morning on Martin Luther King Sunday. And also in your bulletin is a list of resources, including links to the class that I took and other resources. 7, as one of my instructors in the last online course said, give yourself a learner's permit. You can't become an expert on racism overnight. It takes time. You will make mistakes, but start trying. If you do make a mistake, listen to how it felt to the other person. Apologize without becoming fragile, and strive not to make the same mistake again. Let me also say that understanding and seeing racism in ourselves is a painful process. We have to feel the pain and forgive ourselves for the roles that we play in racism. Don't let the pain and the ensuing grief keep you from moving forward. There's no need to get stuck there. Focus on moving forward. 8, don't let your awareness of race end this morning. Please take that list of resources that are available and look at them. We all have to fight racism, each and every one of us. Please join in this fight for equality. Racism is largely a white person's problem. It is ours to fix. On this Sunday, we commemorate the life of Martin Luther King Jr. Commit yourself to being active in the racism, in the fight against racism that still exists. Thanks.
This is Michelle's story of metanoia. Michelle heard the invitation and was open to the possibility that what she might not be seeing totally clear. The presumption of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that John the Baptist railed on, that was they thought they were fully justified by God, and that these religious moralists were so certain in their righteousness that they were blinded to their own culpability and need for repentance. Now John tells them that every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Again, turn or burn. The loop begins to play in my mind, right? I start to push back on that. But in light of what we now know, it seems that burning up what is not good or true is actually a good thing. Radiation burned out my cancer 25 years ago. I'm pretty grateful for that. I heard someone recently say that maybe it shouldn't be turn or burn, it should be turn and burn. Leave behind what doesn't serve. Make room for the new thing. Evolve 2017 offers us the chance to bravely evaluate who we are as church. And we have to question our deeply rooted institutional loops that may be keeping us stuck. That log in my own eye is not really that obvious to me because I've become quite used to it. Thank you very much. But if you're in denial, how do you know? John the Baptist screaming at us would probably not be very effective. However, humbly opening to each other's opinions, points of view, hearing each other's stories like we just heard from Michelle, risking vulnerability, as Michelle did today, and learning to discern God's voice, these things might very well reveal a new way of seeing, a new way of thinking, a new direction, a shift in direction, a willingness to put aside whatever might be keeping us from fully evolving into the church that God has put before us. So next Sunday, we'll take a look, a closer look, at the ways that God might reveal to us what is possible. So this is the good news of the gospel. turn and burn. God's invitation to see differently and adjust our direction. Amen.